We're going to be taken back in just a moment, for the next few moments, to something that happened in Palestine in about the year 33 or 34 AD in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And as you listen to God's word read in five different languages, would you follow along in the bulletin in English so that you might understand what it is God would have us understand this morning?
กรุณายืนขึ้นเพื่ออ่านพระธรรมคัมภีร์กิจการบทที่2นลายคอเทียกทางขัน
สัตเตอิเอสุโนชีโตฟุกุสัตุคาระชีชิสุคันกาสุกิมัชตาโกจุนเซตสุโนฮิเดสชินซาทาชิกาอิจิโดนิอัตสุมาเทรุโตนิทอตสุเซนทินคาระโมโนสุโกยออโตกาชิมัชตามารุเดนากาชิคาซาฟุกิสุกิโรโยนาออโตเดสNo shite mira mira moiru hino shita no yo na mono ga arawale. Minna no tojo ni todo mira mimashita.
Петр же остался один с этим, возвысил голос свой и возгласил им. Мужи иудейские и все живущие в Иерусалиме, сие да будет вам известно, и внимайте словам моим. Они не пьяны, как вы думаете, и вот теперь третий час дня.
Hombres de Israel, escuchen esto. Jesús de Nazaret fue un hombre acreditado por Dios ante ustedes con milagros, prodigios y señales que Dios hizo por medio de él entre ustedes, como ustedes mismos saben. A este lo entregaron a ustedes con el determinado propósito y el previo conocimiento de Dios, y por medio de hombres malvados. Ustedes lo mataron clavándolo en la cruz, pero Dios lo resucitó, librándola a la agonía de la muerte, porque era imposible que la muerte lo mantuviera dominado. El exaltado a la derecha de Dios ha recibido el Padre de Espíritu Santo prometido y ha derramado lo que ustedes ahora ven y oyen.
Tout le peuple d'Israël doit donc le savoir avec certitude. C'est Jésus que vous avez cloué à la croix, c'est lui que Dieu a fait Seigneur et Messie. Quand ils entendirent ces paroles, ils furent profondément bouleversés. Ils demanderaient à Pierre et aux autres apôtres, « Frères, que devons-nous faire ?» Pierre leur répondit, « Changez de vie et que chacun de vous fasse baptiser au nom de Jésus-Christ. » Pour que vos péchés vous soient pardonnés, vous recevrez alors le don de Dieu, le Saint-Esprit. Un grand nombre d'entre eux accepteront les paroles de Pierre et feront baptiser. Ce jour-là, environ 3000 personnes se joindront au groupe de croyants.
กรุณานาง
Some would argue that 1989 will rank with 1914 and 1941 as one of the key pivotal years of this century. In that year, does it seem really that long ago? In that year, the communist governments of Eastern Europe crumbled one after another before the tide of people's demands in their respective countries. And the tide swept on to October 1991 when the Soviet Union fell apart. What many don't really know about those events is the role that was played by the church, much behind the scenes, whether it was in the stand that was taken against the tyranny of Ceausescu in Romania by a reformed congregation in a small city there, or whether it was the visit of the Pope to Catholic Poland in 1988, which fanned into a roaring flame the sparks that were started by a small labor union called Solidarity. But what was central to these successive movements wasn't actually the intellectual bankruptcy of communism. What was central to this sweeping tide across Eastern Europe was TV. And that is really true because it was television which reported across national boundaries the events that were happening in a succession of countries, so that Solidarity's beginnings in Poland were known immediately in Czechoslovakia, and patriotic gatherings in Hungary were seen in East Germany. It was not so much, we must be honest to say, the ideals of freedom that won over totalitarianism. Democracy didn't penetrate the Soviet Union. Airwaves carrying the music of the Grateful Dead did. Economic socialism was shown to be a failure against the movement of capitalism, which was carried on those airwaves across borders. So it wasn't the writings of Thomas Jefferson or the heroic deeds of Sam Houston that got to the hearts of Muscovites. It was Pizza Hut and McDonald's that got to their stomachs. You see, the world is a global village. It is no longer possible for events, particularly major events, to take place in a certain part of the world and have them unknown in another part of the world. We are all a part of a phenomena that is called globalization. So that what happens with one isolated, screws-loose English stockbroker in Singapore affects stock markets all over the world. This idea of a global village, though, isn't something that is new to our own time. It has indeed been enhanced by television, radio, email, and all of the technology that is available to us today. But Scripture itself actually points to an international community called the church. And Acts 2, I think you could say, is a kind of constitution of that international community. It's a charter of what it means to be the diverse, multinational people of God, who, despite all of our differences of nation, race, background, and economic status, have, if we understand God's word correctly, much more in common than we don't. One of the problems in understanding a passage of Scripture like is before you this morning in Acts chapter 2 is that we bring to it our own curiosity. And while, of course, there's nothing wrong with being curious about something we don't understand in Scripture, sometimes the questions we ask get in the way of our understanding what it is that God really wants us to take away from a passage. So, for example, we ask questions upon reading a passage like this. Yeah, what about tongue speaking? What about those crazy people that speak in tongues today? And that leads our minds into all kinds of other questions. Or we ask questions when we read the book of Acts. Should we follow the pattern of these people here and sell our possessions and give what we own away? I don't know too many people actually who are doing that, but in some circles, I suppose the question is at least being raised. And while those questions are good questions, while it's certainly appropriate to bring to a passage like this all of our curiosity, one of the tricks of the trade that we all need to learn about Bible reading is to let the passage ask its own questions so that we're not reading into it answers and solutions even to our own problems that really aren't there. Instead, let the scriptures speak for themselves. And so I would propose to you that when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2, which raises all of our own questions, we need to appreciate what Luke and God behind Luke want to teach us, even if it means we have to put on hold for the time being all of our own individual questions. And the reason I suggest that is that in the end, it will be much more deeply satisfying to know what God wants us to know out of Acts 2 than what it is we think we want to learn out of Acts 2. Now, I don't want to divert us too much from the main thrust. When you read history in the scripture, narrative, like we have here in Acts 2, remember that it's speaking about a particular time and a particular place. And we're not to jump forward 20 centuries immediately and say, how does this apply to me today, without asking first, how did it apply then? Good Bible study will always ask the question, what does this passage mean in its own historical context? And then, how do I apply that to my own life today? And as we do that with this passage, I would suggest to you that three questions are easily and appropriately lifted right out of the text for us to answer. One is, what happened? And the second one is, what does it mean? And the third question is, what are the results? Let's spend a couple minutes on each of those. First of all, what happened? Well, verse 1 here in Acts chapter 2 gives us a simple reference to a day. It's a day called Pentecost. The word literally means Pentecostos or 50th. It has to do with 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover. And this became one of three very important harvest festivals in the Jewish calendar. Come tonight to the Liberated Wailing Wall and we'll perhaps learn more about some of those festivals. But the idea is that a celebration would be had for the in-harvest, the grain being collected and being brought in from the harvest. While there are a lot of people in Jerusalem celebrating this particular festival, it says there, suddenly, something happened. And the 12 apostles and the other believers, who are a total of 120 people, we're told in Acts chapter 1, experience something. And the something they experienced was threefold. First, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, which filled the house where they were sitting. Second, the appearance of what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one individually. And third, all of them, all 120 of these people, were filled with sensory experiences. You could hear and see a sound like wind, fire like tongues, other languages. But it is clear that these natural things had lying behind them more. There was a supernatural reality that was going on behind these natural phenomena. And what Luke focuses on, and what he apparently wants us to focus on, and here, those of us with questions about this one will be happy, he wants us to focus on the languages spoken. He wants us to note that there was multiple languages that were spoken in this gathering of people. That's his way of helping us to see the international nature of the crowd in Jerusalem. It was a kind of global village. God-fearing Jewish people living in Jerusalem, or perhaps there visiting for the festival, from every nation under earth, the text says. Now, every nation doesn't obviously include the American Indians or the Japanese, one of the languages, by the way, we heard read a few moments ago. No, Luke is talking about the nations in the known world at that time. Middle Easterners, those from Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today. North Africans, perhaps. And what happens is that 120 uneducated Jewish people, certainly not trained in foreign languages at the Georgetown School of Foreign Service, speak of the wonders of God in about 15 different languages. And there are two different reactions to this phenomenon. One is bewilderment and utter amazement, it says. The people are just stupefied. And they ask the question, what does this mean? A very natural question, isn't it? The second response is a bit humorous. Some made fun of these people and said they were drunk. Well, what is this phenomenon of tongue speaking? What really happened? Let's start by saying what tongue speaking is not. It is not the result of being drunk or literally of having too much wine. Peter's adamant about this, and here you've got to hear his humor a little bit because he says, they can't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Unless, of course, maybe it's the French Quarter of New Orleans, where I, for one, have seen drunk people at 9 o'clock in the morning. Secondly, it was not a matter of hearing different languages, but of speaking them. In other words, the miracle isn't something that happened in the ears of people. It happened in their mouths. And third, what the 120 people spoke was not unknown tongues. It was not ununderstandable languages. It's not what one writer calls inarticulate, ecstatic babbling. No, what was spoken was recognizable languages, about 15 of them. So what you see happening here, if you put Acts 2 into the context of the whole of the Bible, which we're always wise to do, is that Acts chapter 2 is the undoing of Genesis 11. You see, in Genesis 11, you had what we call the Tower of Babel, where people got together and out of pride, they built a great city with this tower in the middle of it. This was their attempt to be arrogant, to be prideful. And God sees them in their pride and decides to scatter them into ethnic groups, into nation groups, giving them different languages in order to prevent their pride from taking over the world. And so, really, what is going on here then in Acts chapter 2 is that the power of God leads this language barrier created by the Tower of Babel to be supernaturally overcome, showing that in Christ, all people from all nations and all groups are brought together again. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following the story this week that is coming out of Puerto Rico. Dr. Billy Graham is doing a crusade in Puerto Rico. Well, in some ways, that's not news because we know that Dr. Graham has done many such crusades all over the world. But this one is really different. At the same time that there are people gathered in Puerto Rico in a coliseum to hear him and that he is speaking live there, he is simultaneously being translated by people in little booths with earphones on into 118 languages. And immediately the signal, the voice and the picture is being sent to 185 countries around the world. Now, there are only 205 nations in the world. So 185 of these are receiving this message. And there, all over the world, simultaneously, gathered in football stadiums and coliseums, are people gathering for a Billy Graham crusade, complete with songs and music and testimonies. Except Dr. Graham isn't there at every one. He's only at one of them. Instead, there is a huge screen with his picture speaking in the language the people can understand. Really, what is going on this very week in that particular way is a continuation of Acts chapter 2. And with the help of television and radio amplification, the estimate is being made that there are 4 billion people within the range of this particular effort this week. Pentecost, you see, is all about a deeper, truer unity that transcends all of the national, racial, or economic barriers that men erect. The whole world is represented in this crowd in Jerusalem. And so, in one sense, Pentecost points to the unity of the Christian community. Interestingly enough, though, as amazing as this phenomena is, as fascinating as it must have been to have heard all of these different languages at once, Peter doesn't focus in his retelling of this on the languages themselves, but rather on the meaning of the words that each person in Jerusalem is hearing. And that leads us to our second question: what does all this mean? Well, it is already said that 120 people were declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. But it's Peter in his speech that follows this tongue-speaking phenomena that explains to us what they were saying. And after refuting the humorous accusation that some were drunk, Peter explains what is happening first by quoting from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel. And this is what he says, quoting from Joel: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Pouring out of the Spirit is what they had just experienced. The phenomena that had just taken place was because of a mighty rush of wind, which was, in fact, the Holy Spirit coming upon these people gathered in Jerusalem in a powerful new way that had never happened before. And the result of it was what? It wasn't tongue speaking per se. It wasn't miraculous this or that per se. What was the most significant result of this occurrence? It was that people spoke of the wonders of God, or as Joel puts it, they prophesied. Now, prophecy is not predicting the future. That's our idea of what prophecy is. And indeed, in the Old Testament, with the prophets there, there is that element in their prophecy. But the most important idea in prophecy is not predicting the future. It is rather the bold, sure, confident forth-telling of the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And that is what is going on here. And that is what continues in every place in an Acts 2 setting, whether it's Billy Graham's Crusades or whether it's this church this morning. We're not because I am a person of eloquence, which I am not, and not because I know lots of clever illustrations, because I don't, and not because I'm all that powerful a speaker, which I am not, but because we stand as an Acts 2 church. What is happening in your hearing and in my speaking at this very moment is that the wonders of God are being told. The wonders that Peter goes on to say concern the life of Jesus Christ. Wonders about his death and what his death means, that the Son of God died a death that was a cruel and mean and vicious death at the hands of wicked men, and yet God was somehow in that death, using the death of Christ as the way in which the sins of people could be forgiven. And then God did not leave Christ in the tomb, but he raised him up from the dead. He gave him new life, not just because he loved his own son, but because in that new life that is in Christ, the curse of death is overcome, not by men, but by the power of God. And then finally, Peter, in his long speech here, excerpts of which we heard the kids sang in different languages, he says that Jesus Christ was exalted to highest heaven, where he now sits at God's right hand, and from where he rules the universe as the sovereign Lord of all time, and from which place he will come back. And so what we are to understand is that in the preaching of God's word, the foretelling of the truth, there is released a power that is connected with the truth, the historical validity of what Jesus Christ came to do and be, there is power connected to that story. I love King Lear. It's one of my favorite plays of all time. I love the dramatic story of what happens in King Lear's life as he goes from an arrogant king to, by the end, a person who sees himself realistically and humbly. And I could tell you the story of King Lear, and it would be a wonderful story, and it might inspire you, but it's not an inspired story. It might motivate us to think a little differently, but it is only the story of Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. It is only that story that has the power to change a human heart. And so what we find in Acts chapter 2 is what we should find every time the gospel is spoken. Every time there is a careful and good teaching of it, that the Holy Spirit that fell upon these people is the same Holy Spirit who is present this morning, who is working in your heart, hopefully, as you process the things that you are hearing, and as you understand more of the wonderful truth about Christ and his purpose and meaning in your own life. The same Holy Spirit that was poured out, and by the way, that pouring out has to do with a Texas thunderstorm. It's not a dribble, it's not a drabble, it's not a little bit of rain. It's a thunder basher like we had last night. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you see, he is poured out for all the time until Jesus Christ comes again. And the work of an Acts 2 church is the work of taking the message of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and taking that message to the world. So what happened at Pentecost? Languages. What does it mean? People hear the truth about Christ in a way that changes them. And last question, what were the results? The results are in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, the message of King Lear does not have the power to cut your heart open and to reveal the secrets of your heart. The message of Jesus Christ does have that power. The message of Jesus Christ reveals what is in our heart. The hearing of it, the saying of it, the speaking of it, the attempt to assimilate it into my life reveals what is going on in my heart. And I am cut to my heart. And I begin to realize when I hear the story of Jesus Christ that I'm not the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that God wants me to be. I begin to realize that I am someone who is often filled with pretense, that I look good, that I clean up pretty good on a Sunday morning, but the reality of my heart is that I'm dark and distant and dull and dead. And that in and of myself, there is no power to live the life that God wants me to live. And that I have done things and spoken things that keep me from being all that God wants me to be and keeps this church from being all that God wants it to be. And that I'm not what I pretend. I'm not a happy Christian. I'm not a person who just comes in and says a few God words on Sunday morning and makes everybody around me feel sort of good. I am a person who has a heart full of problems. And we're to be cut to our heart. And our heart is to be exposed before the truth of God's message and before His Spirit and before the cross of Christ. And then the people say, after their hearts were cut open, what must we do? Very interesting that they ask that question, where they do. So often many of us come to church and we say, okay, what must I do? How do I join? What committee do I get on? Where do I teach? What do I do? And Peter is clearly telling us through the account of these people that it is not what we do that is first important. It is whether or not our hearts are laid open before the truth of Christ in His Word. And if our hearts are laid open through the truth of Christ in our Word, then growing out of that will come all kinds of doing that makes sense. It's the difference between root and fruit. And if the root gets changed, that is, my heart gets truly changed by Christ, then all kinds of fruit will come out of that. But so many of us are like people who go to Tom Thumb and buy some golden delicious apples and try and staple them onto an old rotten apple tree. And after a while, those apples just rot themselves. And there's no good apples behind them. Because there's something wrong with the root. There's something wrong with the root of Christians' hearts. Because we have put into our hearts all kinds of things other than the truth of this gospel. And that is why, in response to what it is that the people are told to do, Peter replies, when they ask what they are to do, Peter replies, repent and be baptized. He says repent. Now, how's that for an old-fashioned word? When you repent, you don't do just what people commonly think of repenting. They think of repenting as you're walking in a certain direction, you stop, you turn around and walk in another direction. That's true, but that's not the primary thing. The primary notion of repenting is to change the way we think. And what Peter is saying is that we need to change the way we think about what is going on in ourselves, so that I no longer cling to that thing in my heart that I hold as an idol in my heart instead of Jesus Christ. But I think differently about it. I begin to understand that it will not help me. I begin to understand that it's death to me. I begin to understand that it has no life-giving power, and I begin to want Jesus Christ more in my heart than I want that thing. For some of you, maybe it's your business, and you've been doing some things in your business that, while they're not illegal, they're just examples of the fact that you want too much too fast. For some of you, it's a matter of food and drink, that you're stuffing into your heart things that, in moderation, are not bad. But you're stuffing them into your heart more than your stomach, as if they will satisfy you deeply. For some of you, it's a longing to be out of a marriage that's difficult. And the longing look at someone else's marriage that may seem better than your own. Or it's someone else's wife or husband who may seem better than your own. You see, it's really real world stuff that's in our hearts. And we need to be cut to the heart with the truth. Whatever language we hear it in. For around the world, this morning, and any Lord's Day morning, when the gospel is heard, that's what needs to happen, is God's people say yes to Christ and no to what's in their hearts. And they repent. They change their minds about their own hearts and about what they keep trying to put there. And they turn with open hands to Jesus Christ. And they say, you are the only one who will satisfy me. I receive you again. Please push out of my heart that which should not be there.